You would please take your Bibles to the book of Luke, Luke chapter number 11. Luke chapter number 11. We find ourselves this morning in a section of the book of Luke that begins in chapter 10, verse 38, and continues all the way through chapter 19. And it's a section that covers the last 6 months of Jesus' life prior to his crucifixion. He's been on the road traveling for a number of months. He's been going from town to town and village to village, and he's traveling with his disciples, and he's proclaiming, of course, who he is. He's preaching the message of the gospel. And he's visiting places that really have already been visited by his disciples, but he's following up, making sure that the truth has been clearly preached. And while they travel together, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the opportunity to teach his disciples, his followers. In fact, this section of the book of Luke is primarily referred to as a teaching section. There are some miracles performed, but miracles kind of take a back seat. They're only occasionally mentioned because it's teaching time. The emphasis is going to be on the Lord's teaching. And the students for the next 6 months are primarily going to be his apostles, his disciples. This is the final semester, you could say, in their training before they take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They're learning. They're learning by listening to what he says. They're learning by watching what he does. And as we come to the latter part of chapter 11, the disciples are watching as Jesus encounters the religious leaders in Israel. You'll notice what it says in verse 37. The Bible says, "And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meet." From verse 37 all the way to the end of the chapter, there's this conversation that takes place between Jesus and the leaders in Israel. And he's a guest in one of their homes. Now, they're not just simply entertaining Jesus as a dinner guest because they want to show him a good time. That's not the purpose behind it. These men are trying to catch him saying something wrong so they can prosecute him. They're enemies of Christ, and he knows that. So from the very start of the conversation, this is not your typical dinner conversation. In fact, it's quite confrontational. And in short, what Jesus says to them could be summed up by looking at the first part of verse 44. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," and then he says this, "hypocrites." He pronounces judgment on them because of their hypocrisy. They are the quintessential hypocrites. They were the leaders of a false religious system referred to as Judaism that dominated Israel in that day. And Jesus exposes them. He exposes their hypocrisy. And as he does, what he does is he gives to us a pattern by which to understand all religious hypocrisy. Now, it's really important to keep in mind that Jesus Christ is fully God. He's not partly God. He's not a reduced version of God. He's not a mini-God. He's God. So every attitude that Jesus conveys is the divine attitude. Everything he says is reflective of the divine mind. Everything he demands is an expression of the divine will. Never, ever has God been more clearly manifest than he is in Jesus Christ. So what we have here in this little portion of Scripture is God's view on false religion. And what God says is all false religion is hypocrisy. You either know God or you don't. And since the only way to know God is through the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, if you don't believe the true gospel, then you don't know God. And to say that you do, listen, is a lie and deception and hypocrisy. All people who attempt to approach God by some other means other than Jesus Christ represent some form of hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy that's used in this passage actually means to play an actor's role. The idea of a hypocrite is someone who deliberately plays a part. In other words, he's creating an illusion. He's conducting himself as if he's somebody that he is not. Now, when you use the word in a spiritual sense, it becomes an insincere act of godliness to cover up one's wickedness. It's used to describe someone who is trying to cover up their true condition. And the Bible always describes false teachers as hypocrites. They are not what they appear to be. They play a role of godly to cover up what they truly are. They may wear religious garb. They may conduct religious ceremonies. They may make a certain commitment to religion. They may themselves have some semblance of a religious life. They may even have a superficial kind of devotion to morality. They do what they can to cover up the sinfulness of their own hearts. And it's these kinds of people and these kinds of systems that, can I say to you, they control the entire mass of humanity. There's no disaster in the world like the disaster of false religion. It's the worst kind of terrorism in the whole world. You see, the worst kind of terrorist in the world are false religious leaders, because they don't just destroy people's bodies, they destroy people's souls. The consequences of their deception is eternal. And God hates it. Can I tell you that God confronts false religion from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture? The entire Bible confronts false religion. So people that do not really wish to expose false religion, they have to avoid the Bible. They have to build a ministry on something other than the Scripture, because if you're going to build a ministry on the Scripture, you're going to have to collide with false teaching and false religion constantly, because the Bible does. That's exactly what's happening here in our passage. Jesus is invited to this Pharisee's house for lunch. It's really kind of a late morning brunch that in that Jewish culture they would have after a few hours of work. And Jesus goes in, he sits down at this table, and present at this lunch were Pharisees and also scribes, which are referred to as lawyers. They were actually law experts. And right at the very start, the thing gets confrontational, because Jesus pronounces judgment on all of them, starting with the Pharisees. Look at verse 39. And the Lord said unto him, "Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." Great way to get a dinner conversation started. All right? Nice home. Appreciate the meal. You're wicked. And he's sitting at this lunch, and he's a master teacher, so he decides he's going to use the dishes as a metaphor. You clean the outside, you don't clean the inside. In other words, he's basically saying, you are really fools if you don't understand that the same God that cares about the outside is the same God that cares about the inside. And then he pronounces three curses on them, beginning in verse 42. 42 is one curse, 43 is another curse, 44 is another curse. First, he curses them in verse 42 because they're superficial. They pay their little minuscule tithes and their little tiny seeds, and they ignore justice and the love of God, right? Then in verse 43, he curses them because of their pride. They only care about the front seats in the synagogues and the complicated and respectful greetings in the marketplace and all those kind of prideful things. And then in verse 44, he curses them because they pollute anyone who comes near to them. In the Old Testament, if you touched a grave or a dead corpse of any kind, you were considered unclean. And Jesus says to these Pharisees, "You're like concealed tombs." What a compliment. You defile everyone that gets near you. So he severely confronts them. And as a result, if you look down at verse 45, one of the scribes or the lawyer says, "Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also." In other words, I know you were talking about the Pharisees, but as we evaluate what you're saying, we're exactly like them. Which was true. They're saying, listen, you're not just insulting them, you're insulting us as well. You see, these lawyers were the ones that had developed the entire religious system in Israel. They were kind of the brain behind the system. The Pharisees, generally speaking, were the practitioners. These men were the theologians. They were the ones that had put it all together. And the indictment of all indictments that he brings against them is found down in verse 52. In the middle of the verse, he says, "Ye entered not in yourselves." You didn't enter into the kingdom of God. You don't know God. You've never been saved. You don't belong to God. And can I just tell you, friends, that's always the issue with false religion. They're not in the kingdom, and they're not going to take anybody else into the kingdom either. All they'll do is prevent people from coming to the kingdom. They are what you would call obstructionists. They obstruct people from coming to the kingdom and coming to Christ, and that's exactly what Satan wants them to do, because Satan is in charge of them. They belong to Satan. And Jesus even said in John 8, "Ye are of your father the" what? "Devil." You see, Satan's intention with all false religion is to obstruct people from coming to God and getting into the kingdom. That's the purpose behind it all. Now, from verse 46 to verse 54, Jesus addresses these lawyers. He pronounces a threefold judgment on them as well. He's already pronounced a threefold judgment on the Pharisees from verse 42 to 44, but now he does the same to these lawyers. And really, if you want to know the truth, all six judgments really apply to all of them, because they're all in the same religious system. It's just they had different roles within that system. But as the Lord pronounces judgment on these lawyers, he shows, listen, three deficiencies in all false religion. Three deficiencies in all false religious systems. Here is what's missing in false religion. And I want you to get them this morning. Are you ready? First of all false religion lacks spiritual power. Look at verse 46, if you will. And he said, "Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." You see, these lawyers are the ones that made up all the rules. They were the ones that interpreted all the scripture, and then they would hold people to those interpretations. And Jesus said, you weigh men down with your burdens. These are religious burdens that are hard to bear. And then he said, "And ye yourselves touch not one of these burdens with one of your fingers." In other words, you offer no help. So the indictment that comes from Jesus is twofold. First of all, there is no power in false religious systems to change you or to transform you. In other words, Jesus is saying, men have no power to produce what you're requiring of them, and you have no help and no solution. You offer no solution to help them. You yourselves cannot even maintain the standard, but you set the standard because you want them to maintain it, but there's no power in the system to help them. Can I tell you that there's never any power in a law? And it really doesn't matter what law it is. It doesn't matter what kind of law you're talking about. The law in our community may tell us that there's only a certain speed limit that we're allowed to go, right? It'll tell you what the law is, it'll set the standard, and it'll even show us our violations. But the law can't do anything to make you obey it. It just tells you what the standard is. What enables a person, what drives a person, is on the inside. And that's the problem with all false religion. It has no power to produce what it requires. All the law can do, even the law of God, is show us the violation. It shows us how sinful we are. But there's no power in any law to change anybody. That's why we often hear about a pastor in a false religious system that is exposed for living an immoral life. Or a priest that turns out to be a child abuser or some kind of a sexual deviant because they have no power to overcome sin and no power to perform true righteousness. There's nothing in the system to transform them. There is just the burden of a religious standard they must keep. The word burden here is an interesting word. It actually means a ship's cargo. And the idea here is that these Pharisees, these scribes, were putting a shipload of cargo on the backs of the Jews, expecting them to carry it. The verb laid, or you could say load, is the idea of putting such a heavy burden on one's back that you actually injure them. In other words, you're breaking their backs with a cargo they can't carry. I think an example of this would have been the Sabbath. You know, the Bible says in Mark 2 and verse 27 that Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You know what that means? God gave the Sabbath day to Israel for their sake. Wanted them to be able to relax. Wanted there to be a day when masters and bosses could not demand work out of people. Didn't want them to be overworked. Wanted them to have a time where they could rest and think and reflect on God. Wanted the day to be a blessing to them. And these religious leaders got a hold of it and said, well, let's add some regulations. Let's add some requirements. I mean, let's tell them they can only walk so far and they can't lift this and they can't wear that and they can't cook this and they can't go here and they can't go there. And after a while, there's so many regulations and so many requirements, this becomes a huge burden, something the people resented. It wasn't a day of rest, it was a day of requirement. It becomes a burden, a huge weight. And that's what the law does. That's what false religion does. It lays a burden. I'd like you to take a minute, hold your place where you are, and go with me to Acts chapter number 15. And I want you to see this principle illustrated here. And when you come to Acts 15, what you have is you have a reference here to the Jerusalem Council. The apostles and the leaders of the very first church are meeting together, and they're meeting together because there's a difference of opinion as to what should be communicated to new converts. What should be a new convert's responsibility, right? Should we require the new converts to keep the law, to observe Judaism, to be circumcised? What should we require them to do? And notice what it says in verse 10. I love this. In verse 10, what is said after they discussed it for a while is, "Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to what? Bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." What these disciples concluded was, why should we require a new convert to do something that our forefathers were not capable of doing and we ourselves are not capable of doing? We're going to introduce them to the grace of salvation and the power of the life of Jesus Christ. So he indicts them, Jesus does, because there's no power in their false religious system to change them. But secondly, there was no power in their false religious leaders to assist them. Go back to Luke 11, look at verse 46. Notice what it says. Jesus says, "And ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." In other words, the leadership was as impotent as everybody else. That verb touch is a very interesting verb. It means to touch slightly. In other words, to barely graze your finger over something. You don't move your finger to help these people. You don't move your finger to try and attempt to carry this burden yourself. That's the idea, right? Such hypocrisy. There's a parallel passage in Matthew 23. I want you to see that, if you will. Matthew 23, and hold your place in Luke 11, and go to Matthew 23, and notice what it says in verse 1. This is a parallel passage to Luke. The very same account's given here. The Bible says, then, verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." And the idea there is that they were not given the seat of authority, but they usurped it. They took it. They took this position of spiritual leadership that really was never given to them, right? Verse 3 says, "And therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not." See that? Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their works they do for to be seen of men." In other words, their whole religious system was a fraud. And the leaders would not help because they could not help. Their lives privately were atrociously sinful. They were constantly looking for these tiny loopholes to the law to justify themselves and to justify their sin because they had no power in their lives to make them right with God. Jesus said in Matthew 15, they're like blind leaders of the blind, and they both end up falling into a ditch. That's the way it is with false religion. The systems and the leaders are without power. Listen, I don't care if it's Jehovah's Witness or Mormons or Muslims or Buddhist or Catholicism. If it suggests another way to God and to salvation other than Jesus Christ, it is utterly without power. Power in its system and lacking power in its leadership. It is utterly without power. It's an external demand, no transformation. I love what Jesus said in Matthew 11. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is" what? "Easy. And my burden is" what? "Light." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "I'll deliver you from false religion. I'll deliver you from all the rules and the rituals and the externals and the impotent systems. Take my yoke upon yourself. I'm not going to force it on you. You got to take it. But if you'll take it, you'll find that with my yoke, when you take my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Why, Lord? Why is your yoke easy? Why is your burden light? Because I infuse your life with power and I give you the ability to do all that God requires. I give you rest because I give you power. You see, the Jewish leaders robbed the nation of Israel from that rest. As you make your way back to Luke chapter 11, we see that Jesus curses them. He says, "Woe unto you." A woe is a declaration of judgment from the judge himself. According to John 5, 22 through 27, all judgment has been given by God to Jesus Christ. He is the judge. He's their judge on this day while they've sat there eating lunch, and he's their judge eternally. They are going to one day, he says, come before his bar finally and be sent to an eternal judgment. And his judgment, the judgment that came from the judge on this day, is they're hypocrites. They lay burdens on people's back that they won't even carry themselves, because there's just no power in false religion. All false religion lacks spiritual power because, secondly, all false religion lacks spiritual life. Where there's life, there's power. Where there's energy, it has to come from life. They have no power because they have no life. They're dead in trespasses and sin. They don't have a new heart. They don't have a new spirit. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't live in them. They're not a new creation. The dominion of sin's never been broken in their life, right? And Jesus points that out in the next verse. Look, if you will, at verse 47. Woe unto you, he says, for ye build. This word build actually means to build or to repair or to embellish or to decorate. Ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Verse 48, truly, or consequently, ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their what? Sepulchres. Ye build their sepulchres. It's kind of a difficult passage on the surface to interpret, but I think if you take it in just a very simple form, it kind of becomes clear. There's an irony in this. One of the things that the religious leaders in Israel did in Jesus' day was they built and they repaired and they embellished and they decorated the tombs of the Old Testament prophets that were killed by their forefathers. And the reason they did that is that they wanted it to be evident to everyone that their forefathers did something that was very wrong. They killed God's prophets. And what they were trying to do is they were trying to distance themselves or disassociate themselves with their forefathers. That's what they were trying to do. Their forefathers were apostate. Their forefathers were rebels against God and rebels against the truth. And they murdered the Old Testament prophets. You can read about it in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26. You can read about it in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30. There's other places all through the Old Testament where you can read about God sending his prophets and the nation of Israel killing his prophets. They persecuted them and they killed them. Especially when the kingdom divided. The kingdom in the north was very wicked. The kings in the south, of course, of Israel were very wicked, and sin and idolatry was rampant all the way through the nation. And these men came from God with a message from God, and they confronted the sin of the nation, and it angered the nation. It angered the kings. So they rejected God's prophets, and they persecuted God's prophets, and they, listen, murdered God's prophets. So in an effort to disassociate with their forefathers, these Pharisees and scribes would decorate the tombs of those prophets. And by doing so, what they were saying is, if we lived in the day when our forefathers lived, we would not have treated God's prophets that way. We wouldn't have done that. We're not unrighteous like our forefathers. But Jesus says in verse 48, truly, or consequently, ye bear witness that you allow the deeds of your forefathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. This is really shocking. This is shocking. Jesus says, instead of disassociating with your forefathers, you're identifying with your forefathers. And you might say, how in the world, Pastor, does that make any sense? I want you to follow the Lord Jesus' logic here for just a minute. Here's why Jesus said they're just like their forefathers. Look down at verse 54, if you will. About the Pharisees, the Bible says here, they were laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might what? Accuse him. Now, they wanted to be different than their forefathers who murdered God's prophets. But here is Jesus, the greatest prophet that had ever lived. Listen, let's take it further than that. The Son of God himself, God incarnate, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the very Word of God. And they're rejecting him, and they're rejecting his message, and they're rejecting his evaluation of their lives, and they're plotting to catch him so they might prosecute him, so that they might kill him. And this is not an Old Testament prophet. This is the Son of God. This is the very one that all the Old Testament prophets wrote about. And if they really wanted to honor the Old Testament prophets, they would honor the message of the Old Testament prophets. They're pretending to be more righteous than the generations of their past, but they're no different. They thirsted for the blood of the greatest prophet that ever lived. In the book of Matthew 23, verse 31, Jesus said this, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets, fill ye up then the measure," or excuse me, "the guilt of your fathers." You're no different than your fathers, because you fail to recognize the truth that the prophets were speaking to you. You don't see the truth that I'm speaking to you, he's saying. Truth is literally standing right in front of them, and they couldn't perceive it. And do you know why they couldn't perceive it? Because they had no spiritual life. They possessed no spiritual life, and because they possessed no spiritual life, they possessed, listen, no spiritual perception. And so they wanted to kill the prophet of all prophets. God sent his Son to them, and they killed him. So as they decorated the tombs of the Old Testament prophets, ironically, that became the very way they identified with their forefathers. They were exactly the same. Can I make this statement to you? Our world is filled with false religion. There's a false Christianity. There are false religions that just literally dominate our world, and all false religion hates Jesus Christ. All of it. You ever notice that? Always manufactures a false Christ or a false God to one degree or another. It hates the truth. Can I say that Muslims hate Jesus Christ and followers of Jesus Christ? Even you could say the Roman Catholic Church throughout the ages has hated true, genuine Christianity and biblical truth. They even martyred believers throughout ages, especially in the Dark Ages. Error always seeks to kill the truth and those who proclaim it. Notice what verse 49 says. "Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation." Boy, this is a very interesting and sober thought here. It's not easy to understand it at just kind of a casual reading, but it's a powerful truth. Jesus is simply saying, God knew and said that this will happen, and it will. What did God say would happen? He said that he would send apostles and he would send prophets, and some of them would be persecuted and killed by the Jews. This is a reference to New Testament preachers. prophets and apostles were the leaders of the early church. They were the preacher, certainly, of the gospel. And Jesus says to them, you're going to show that you're just like your fathers, because the prophets that God sends to preach the gospel and the apostles that God's going to send to preach the gospel, you're going to kill some of them and you're going to persecute some of them. And can I just tell you, that's exactly what they did. Starting with John the Baptist. They killed John the Baptist. They killed Christ. They killed James. They killed Stephen. They killed Peter. They killed the rest of the apostles for the most part. And here's the incredible thing, right? Jesus says, you, this generation is going to bear the guilt of all the men of God that have been killed from the very beginning. You're going to bear the weight and the judgment for all of it. Their blood is going to be required of you. And you say, wait a second, how in the world could one generation be responsible for the entire apostasy of all of human history? How could God hold one generation responsible for the murder of all of his prophets from the beginning of the book of Genesis all the way to the end of the Old Testament? How's that, and even the ones in the New. How could one generation be responsible for that? Let me give you one illustration. One generation in the Old Testament bore the fury of God's wrath for all the accumulated sin of generations prior to that generation. Do you know what generation it was? It was the generation that lived during the flood. Mankind began to sin, and sin began to multiply, and sin began to go rampant, and God was patient with it, and God sent prophets like Noah, right? And prophets like Enoch, right? And God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, which means that God's Holy Spirit was working and working to turn men from their sin. And it got worse and it got worse and it got worse. And human history went on, and God's warnings grew, and people, as generations moved through human history, they had the privileges of knowing what God did in previous generations, right? So what happened is, when the generation came that experienced the flood, they had the privilege of knowing all of God's dealings with humanity up to that point. And all the generations that went before them had already died. They're in eternity experiencing God's judgment. But God's stored up wrath unleashes on that generation because they had the privilege of knowing more truth than any other generation before them. God had put up with the sin of man. His Holy Spirit had stroven with man and strived with man. His preachers had preached the truth. And finally God said, I'm done. I've had enough. And you say, man, that's not fair. It's not fair that one generation bear all the responsibility of previous generations. But boy, did they have privilege. They had amazing privilege. And that's what happened in the generation of Jews living in Jesus' day. They knew what their forefathers had done, and they're doing the exact same thing. They had the entire record of the Old Testament at their hands. And God, since the very beginning, has watched his faithful prophets murdered, one right after the next, right after the next, right after the next, and right after the next. And finally, it gets to the day of Jesus, and God says, you're going to murder my apostles, you're going to murder my prophets. I'm tired of it! They had the most opportunity for the longest period of time. Let me apply this principle for a second. I would dare say that there's never been a nation in the history of the world that has had the privilege of truth that America's had. History books and education and preaching, the preaching this nation has heard for the past 200 years has been greater and more clear preaching than any nation's probably ever experienced in the history of the whole world. We don't just have the whole Testament. We have the entire canon of Scripture. This isn't a Christian nation. And I shudder to think about God's accumulated wrath finally letting go. So Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, said, the blood of all the prophets will be required at your hand. Now, he's not talking about eternal judgment here, which of course they're going to face. He's actually talking about judgment that would fall on them and their generation. He says, this is the end, you're it, God's patience is over. Look at verse 51. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. From the very first martyr in the Bible, Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain, all the way to the end of the Old Testament, Zacharias, you're going to answer for all of them. Now, there's 27 different men in the Old Testament named Zachariah. But we know that this is Zechariah the son of Berechi because Matthew 23:35 tells us that. This is the Old Testament prophet that wrote the book of Zechariah. And it tells us here he was martyred between the temple and the altar. You know, a great place to murder people is in the temple, right, I guess? Right where you worship. Seems like a strange thing, but it was actually a very common place where they murdered people. Mobs would just attack people in the temple and the courtyard, and many, 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 many prophets were murdered in the temple. Acts 21:27 tells us they tried to murder the Apostle Paul in the temple. So the guilt of all the murder of all God's prophets was placed on this generation of Jews. And Luke describes it in chapter 21. I want you to see it. I'm almost finished, but I want you to see this. Look at chapter 21, verse 20, as Luke describes this judgment that's going to come on Israel, on this nation, because of what they've done. In verse 20, it says, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Your judgment's come. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let none of them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. He's describing the fall of Jerusalem. Now, the rest of the passage has much prophecy in it, but right here he's describing the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And in 70 AD, the Romans, under the leadership of Titus Vespian, the Roman general, came against Jerusalem. It all started in May of 66 AD. Radical zealots, this party within Judaism who hated the Romans, they were like terrorists going around stabbing Romans. They were violent. They were rebellious. And finally, their violence kind of broke out in open revolt in May of 66, and Rome began to get sick of it, and they began to strike back, and there was this kind of massacre in Galilee. Rome swept through Galilee and started massacring the Jews there, and it went on some time until shortly before the full moon in the spring of 70 AD. Titus marched with this enormous army outside of Jerusalem. We're told that he had an excess of 80,000 soldiers with him. And Jerusalem is swarming with people because it's the Passover, and Rome moves into their camps outside the city and calls for a surrender, and they put on this siege, and the Jews laugh at them. And siege machines were brought in, and they begin to catapult 100-pound rocks at the city, and they begin to batter the gates with these battering rams, and the walls they begin to hit until finally the thing began to break down, and they called for a surrender, and the Jews said no, and this battle began, and the death toll was absolutely enormous. More than 1 million Jews died. They estimate that more than 100,000 dead bodies were thrown over the wall. And there was such a stench from the dead bodies over the wall that historians say that you couldn't hardly stand it. They took all the trees in and around the city and cut them all down. They literally raped the city of trees and that area of trees, and they began to build crosses and ramps and scaling ladders and campfires. They crucified thousands of Jews outside the city. A horrific thing. Famine set in, and entire families were dying every single day. And finally, in 70 AD, August, the temple itself was destroyed, and Roman soldiers came in and erected their banners and sacrificed offerings to their idols, took over 100,000 prisoners captive, and God's divine judgment had fallen. And can I just tell you, they've never reestablished fully as a worshiping people. And they will not, he says, until the times of the Gentiles comes to an end. And when does that happen? When Jesus Christ comes back, the second coming, and he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, and the entire nation of Israel will say, "We're sorry. We missed it. We failed to see Jesus for who he really was." You see, they faced God's judgment because they rejected the truth. They had religion, but they had no power. They had religion, but they had no life. And they had no spiritual life because they had, lastly, no spiritual truth. You see, all false religion lacks spiritual power. All false religion lacks spiritual life because all false religion lacks spiritual truth. And verse 52 says, "Woe unto you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and then that were entering in, ye entered." You've taken away the key that unlocks the truth. You've taken away the key that unlocks the message of salvation. And so you don't enter in, and you don't allow anyone else to enter in. They took away the key that unlocks the truth. What's the key that unlocks the truth of the Bible? Jesus. You see, if you reject Jesus Christ as God, and you reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and you reject Jesus Christ as the Savior, the Bible is meaningless to you. In John 15:39, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." They rejected him, and they caused others to reject him, and as a result, he pronounced judgment on them. Verse 53 says, "And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth, that they might accuse him." They're very hostile toward him. They begin to lay in wait, which means they begin to hunt him like a wild animal, trying to catch him, trying to question him, trying to attack him with questions. And they never could really catch him, could they? Because error never overcomes the truth. So they finally give up and they just simply arrest him and they falsely accuse him and they unjustly tried him and they mercifully crucified him. But here's the good news. They never did really take his life from him. He laid it down of his own free will. And he was buried and he rose again. And he offers to us what no religion in the world could ever offer. He offers us power and he offers us life. And praise God, he offers us truth. Come to Jesus. There's no replacement for Jesus. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,